So far, on these previous two Sunday mornings, we have first paid attention to the reasons why it seems so vital for the church to pay special attention to what the Scripture says about hell in this day and this time. So many, even among evangelical Christians, seeming to lose their convictions about this doctrine, and still more, so many who would still claim to believe what the Scripture says about hell and eternal punishment, nevertheless guilty of a general indifference to this whole subject and matter as it is taught and emphasized in the Bible. Even more today than in William Gladstone's day, it's true what the British Prime Minister, Christian man himself, wrote about eternal punishment in his day, the later 19th century. It seems to be relegated at present to the far-off corners of the Christian mind, and there to sleep in deep shadows. And then last week, the evidence that the Bible does, in fact, teach that those who die without Christ, without his salvation, without the forgiveness of their sins, will be found in hell after the judgment day. Some have held otherwise. We saw what opinions they regularly advance, but the Bible's teaching on this point can be set aside, we argued, only by doing the most determined and naked violence to the plain words and statements of God's book. Now, Matthew 8, verses 5 to 13. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith as this Gentile Roman centurion. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, not Jews, not those who have historically belonged to the church, and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom, church members, multitudes of church members, will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. And then over to Luke 12, verses 35 to 48. "Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Peter asked, "Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone?" The Lord answered, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, 'My master is taking a long time in coming,' and he then begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Now suddenly the parable has become less a parable and more straightforward instruction. Assign him a place with the unbelievers. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Our Father, we, in our better moments, when we are thinking more clearly, we tremble at these words. We are made to think how foolish we live day after day after day, with so little sight of the judgment day, with so little thought of how the actions, the attitudes, the words, the thoughts of each day of our lives have an everlasting and eternal importance. That one day we will answer for everyone, and one day we will wish for nothing so much but that we had lived every day of our lives with the sound of the Lord's voice echoing in our ears, "Rise and come to judgment." Lord, make us to tremble at these words. These words are designed, or they are intended, to make us fear, to solemnize us, to make us to banish from our hearts and from our lives this triviality which so besets us morning, noon, and night. Oh God, use this portion of thy holy word to divide between the thoughts and the intents of our hearts, to lay us open before you, to show us what is in ourselves, to make us, O God, those wise servants who are always watching for their master's return. If there are those in our midst today who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are still in their sins, Lord, may these words awaken them and cause them, O God, to want nothing so much in all the world as to know for a certainty that they are hid with Christ in God and their sins are taken away. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, in these series of sermons on hell and eternal punishment, it is my still more solemn task to set before you what God says in his word will be the nature of a man or a woman's existence in hell. What hell will be like. And this is not an easy task. And not only because it is obvious that no one could ever do justice to such a subject, and to make everyone feel what they ought to feel at the presentation of such truth, it's made so much more difficult by the fact that Scripture invariably speaks about hell and describes hell by means of images, metaphors, and figures. You are aware, of course, that in the history of the church, this has not always been properly appreciated or understood. Artists, especially during the Middle Ages, would vie with each other to produce the most gruesome canvases depicting the torments of hell, with ghoulish tortures being eternally inflicted upon men and women and children. Dante, in his immortal Inferno, depicts graphically the specific torments of each of the circles of hell through which he passes, Virgil being his guide. Though his punishments are finely crafted images, that is, perfect expressions of the figures which the Scripture itself gives us, it is a question whether he really has done anything more than what the Scripture itself does in seeking to awaken our imagination and to think of hell as a profoundly unhappy place where sinners receive their just deserts. Nevertheless, Dante's imagery, and all the more in the editions of his work, which are illustrated with the famous Gustave Doré illustrations and etchings, has inscribed itself upon the mind and the heart of the church. And what of Jonathan Edwards, whose preaching of hell was used to such great saving effect in the Great Awakening of the 18th century? Listen to this description of hell from one of Edwards' great sermons. The world will probably be converted into a great lake or liquid globe of fire, in which the wicked shall be overwhelmed, which shall always be in tempest, in which they shall be tossed to and fro, having no rest day or night, vast waves or billows of fire continually rolling over their heads, of which they shall ever be full of a quick sense within and without. Their heads, their eyes, their tongues, their hands, their feet, their loins and their vitals shall forever be full of a glowing, melting fire enough to melt the very rocks and elements. Also they shall be full of the most quick and lively sense to feel these torments, not for 10 millions of ages, but forever and ever without any end at all. But when the Scripture uses the terrible images and figures it employs, everlasting fire, outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, the lake of fire, the worm that dieth not, and so on, it has increasingly been understood by the church's greater and wiser teachers that these images cannot and must not and should not be taken literally. And this is so for several simple and straightforward reasons which arise from the Bible's instruction itself. Four of them in particular. I want to convince you of this because I think it's a very important point, and I think very often our misunderstanding of these images has proved to be an important impediment in our acceptance of what the Bible says about hell. First, the figures themselves collide with one another and do not make for a coherent whole if taken together as a literal description of the place and the condition of hell. For instance, everlasting fire and outer darkness do not fit with one another. Fire produces light, not darkness, and would seem indeed to exclude darkness. Or in Revelation chapter 20, not only the devil and human beings whose names are not written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire, but we read that death and Hades are also cast into the lake of fire. This is metaphor. This is figure of speech, not literal description. Second, in the teaching about hell which the Lord gives in his parables, which is some of the most pointed and important teaching about hell that we have in the Bible, some of the descriptions are in the nature of the case certainly figurative, but they agree precisely with the kind of descriptions of hell that we have elsewhere in the Bible. For example, in the Lord's famous parable of the rich man and Lazarus, you remember that the rich man was in torment in hell and asked that Lazarus be sent to him from heaven, that Lazarus might dip the tip of his finger in water to cool the parched tongue of the rich man. The rich man said he was in agony in this fire. But of course, Jesus is here describing the fate of a man without faith and without forgiveness after his death, but before the resurrection. Literally, the rich man is in hell only in his soul, not in his body, which lies in the ground awaiting the resurrection and the judgment. He has no tongue to be parched by the fire, no tongue to be cooled with water. It is a figure, an image, which the Savior is employing. Third, I think we can confidently conclude that the Bible's descriptions of the miseries of hell ought not to be taken literally, but as images, because this is certainly the way in which the Bible teaches us about hell's opposite, about heaven. In the Bible's breathtaking portraits of heaven, and all the more in its consummate portrait in Revelation 21, the images are piled one upon another in a way that makes an obvious point, but which cannot possibly provide us with a literal description of heaven. G.B. Caird makes this comment about John's description of heaven in Revelation 21. When John tells us that the heavenly Jerusalem is a perfect cube, 1,500 miles in length, breadth, and height, and that it is constructed of pure gold, yet is transparent like crystal, he obviously does not expect us to visualize it. He is setting out to overwhelm the imagination. And I think the Bible describes hell in the same way, setting out to overwhelm our imagination using figures and images which make an obvious and important, absolutely crucial point, but which would be very hard to visualize or to integrate into a consistent whole if taken as a literal description of the place and condition of hell. Fourth, and I think very interestingly, this general point about the imagery and the figurative way in which the Bible describes hell is given a special point by the fact that the Greek New Testament's chief name for hell, the Greek word Gehenna, is simply a transliteration of the two words which mean Valley of Hinnom. That is, that valley below the south wall of the city of Jerusalem. That same valley where in the terrible days of Kings Ahaz and Manasseh, human sacrifices were offered to the pagan idol Moloch. The prophets warned the divine judgment would come upon the people of God because of such sins. And in the consciousness of Judaism, that valley and its name and the sight of the bodies thrown there to be destroyed by burning was permanently etched upon the common mind. And it became, as a result of the prophetic preaching, the prophetic references to the Valley of Hinnom, it became the symbol, the quintessential symbol of judgment and of hell in Jewish vocabulary and Jewish thinking. When the Lord takes over that imagery from the Judaism of his day, he's saying, in effect, that hell in some way is going to be like the Valley of Hinnom, for all of its terror and all of its ugliness and all of its terrible wrong. Taking these images, which the Scripture uses to describe hell, then not to fashion a literal picture of the place, but to learn its nature, two great points, seems to me, emerge from the Bible's teaching. First, very simply, is that hell is a terrible place, a terrible condition. Take the Bible's images of hell together, weeping and gnashing of teeth, darkness, fire, the worm, being cast out from the presence of God, the lake of fire, the second death, torment day and night forever and ever. And however we ought to understand those images, their general burden and general point is unmistakable. Hell is terrible. Hell is something that any intelligent, wise human being would avoid at all costs. Such a place is to be avoided even if it means gouging out our right eyes and cutting off our right arms. And no one who has seen such a place would not understand it to be so. Now, it is possible that some of these images can be given a more specific meaning. For example, gnashing of teeth has long been thought to refer to the fruitless dwelling upon wasted opportunities, to which the inhabitants of hell will forever be subject. The terrible burden of the, if only I had, which in hell will constantly fill the mind and the recollection of everyone. Judas's remorse, magnified many times, but now without the relief of suicide. Dante is especially vivid in his demonstrations of how the memory, the recollections of the wicked will torment them in the next world. As he once put it, there is no greater grief than to remember days of joy when misery is at hand. The worm which dieth not may well be an image of a conscience which gives no peace, which continues to charge the guilty with his crimes and continues to find no release because there is no true repentance and no divine forgiveness forthcoming in hell. Darkness may convey that terrible loneliness which the unbelieving have made for themselves when rejecting the fellowship of God and of his church. They have chosen to take their place with those who live every man for himself and who in hell will do so to a perfect degree. Some of these ancient images, it should candidly be acknowledged, do not move or stir people today as they once did. But in our time, when we have focused so much attention on the inner life and the inner state of human beings, when we know so much of the torment with which those live who are mentally ill or socially alienated, there shouldn't be any difficulty at all in our imagining what hell would be like. For it is only what we know ourselves and have observed ourselves to be the consequences, the wages of sin, magnified many times. It is only loneliness and a bitterness about the past and a hopelessness concerning the future, the knowledge that we did not fulfill our potential and never shall, that things could and should have been so different than what they are, and a conscience that will not leave us alone, and a memory that will not give us any peace. We are surely the last people in the history of mankind who should have any difficulty whatsoever depicting such a place in such a condition. In the Newsweek article to which I have referred, a Jewish rabbi is quoted, "Jews have been through the Holocaust," he says. "There's just no need to talk about hell." He is in this way, I suppose, saying that Jews have had enough of hell already in this world, and indeed so much that it beggars the imagination to think that there could be any more, which seems an astonishing non sequitur to me, that the Holocaust can happen in this world. Would seem to me at least to make it impossible to deny that there should be such a fate in such a place in the world to come. But more to the point, do you see, we have our own images, our own 20th century images, which will suffice just as well for a description of hell as these ancient images of biblical times. The Holocaust is but one of them. It is our modern-day Gehenna, Valley of Hinnom, a concentration camp, and its overpowering hopelessness, 20th century's gift to humanity, a mental institution, and the terrible bondage to themselves which the patients there suffer are but two more images, permanently etched and embedded upon the modern mind. And no doubt if the scripture had been written in our day, it would not be Gehenna, it would be Auschwitz or Dachau that was chosen by the Lord as a name for this place and this condition. So in the first place, the biblical descriptions of hell taken together force upon our unwilling minds and hearts this terrible reality which the Bible calls hell or Gehenna. How ugly and how indescribably sad a place and a condition it is. The second place, the biblical descriptions of hell teach us that hell is a place of punishment. The agonies, the sorrows that are suffered there, the Bible takes great pains to say, are the just deserts of those who must eventually live there. Sometimes, indeed, the Bible specifically identifies hell as punishment. In Matthew 25, 46, the Lord speaks of the day when those who did not do his will go away to eternal punishment. Moreover, often the scripture connects the destiny of those who must go to hell with the specific sins which sent them there. As, for example, when Paul writes in Romans 2 that there will be wrath and anger for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth. Or in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that God will punish with everlasting destruction those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. But perhaps the most profound, and in my judgment, the most important demonstration of this all-important and all-consoling fact that hell in all of its miseries is nothing other than the execution of a perfect divine justice is found in the fact that the miseries of hell differ so widely in degree depending upon the enormity of a person's sins. In the text we read this morning from Luke 12, the Lord's parable of the faithful and unfaithful stewards, there is in verses 47 and 48, in the Lord's conclusion and application of that parable, this teaching that people will suffer more or less in hell depending upon their advantages. Those who knew more and sinned against that knowledge and privilege will be punished more severely. Those who knew less will be punished less severely. And this is a theme not infrequently found in the Bible. You may remember the Lord's solemn words in Matthew 11 concerning the Galilean cities which had rejected him in spite of the miracles which he had done within them. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon, cities that were known for their wickedness, more tolerable for those cities on the day of judgment than for you. In another place, he says that it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for a city of Israel that rejected her Messiah. You remember that Paul in Romans 2 distinguishes between the judgment that God will mete out to the Jews and by extension to all those who come to know his word and law, and that which he will visit upon those who do not know that revelation and have indeed no other revelation from the Lord but that which is written upon their own hearts and that which may be known from nature. All who sin apart from the law, Paul writes, will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. It is a Pauline way of saying that your responsibility and therefore your judgment and the severity of it will be in direct proportion to how much you knew of God's will and the gospel of Christ. The more light you refused, the more truth you defied, the greater your guilt and the greater your punishment. In Dante's day, following Augustine, it was widely believed that all infants dying unbaptized must go to hell. But it was also well understood from passages like these and others that God's justice in the punishment of hell is exact, and that infants could not, therefore, be punished as those who had sinned consciously against the Lord and against his gospel. So in the very first circle of hell, in Dante's Inferno, the poet comes across not only such infants, but with them vast multitudes of human beings who died in complete ignorance of the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, who had never sinned directly against that light because they knew nothing about it and had never seen it. Here, as mine ear could note, no plaint was heard except of sighs that made the eternal air tremble, not caused by tortures, but from grief felt by those multitudes, many and vast, of men, women, and infants, only so far afflicted that they live desiring without hope. That is, Dante said, they suffer no positive torment at all, but only the absence of joy. Well, we do not need to share precisely Dante's view of the destiny of unbaptized infants who die in infancy to appreciate the point he made. Hell is justice. It is exactly no more and it is exactly no less misery than any particular individual sinner deserves. In the judgments of hell, there will be found great differences, just as in the rewards of heaven. And some will be punished far more severely, and some will be punished, I'm willing to say, relatively speaking, hardly at all. Relatively speaking. I do not know about you, beloved, but I find an extraordinary consolation in the Lord's words. The one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. The notion of some medieval artists of hell as a huge boiling cauldron of vile, smelling and gruesome looking fiery liquid into which everyone alike is thrown, young or old, pagan or church member, has always been repellent to me. And I have marveled that godly people could have accepted it as true. We cannot accept, because the Bible forbids that we accept, that God would not make distinctions and that hell would not in fact include as many different conditions, states, and circumstances as there are differing degrees of sin and sinners. And this is what our Savior and the rest of Scripture plainly teach. I'm sure that one reason why hell continues to seem so grotesquely unreal to many people today, within and without of the church, is that the hell of medieval art, the caricature of hell, which makes no provision for the exact justice of its many different degrees and levels of punishment, is what is still so much in the public mind. And that is, I think, in great part, the church's own fault for not having stressed this very important aspect and part of the Bible's revelation of hell. Indeed, in the article in Newsweek, to which I have made frequent reference, Kenneth Woodward makes the perceptive comment, "Missing from most contemporary considerations of heaven is any notion of divine justice." Well, that is only the more true of contemporary considerations of hell. In an age in which there is no fear of God before the eyes of multitudes of people, it is only to be expected that the idea of hell would be difficult to grasp. But hell is just justice. Just the punishment which sins deserve. A principle which is still generally fixed in even the American public mind. People who do bad things should be punished. People who do worse things should be punished more severely. And so it will be in hell, some with few blows and some with many more. One of the brilliant virtues of Dante's great work on hell is the way in which he makes the punishment so exactly fit the crime, both in nature and in degree. And in this he was only following in his master's footsteps. Doesn't that comfort you, brethren? To know that however terrible hell is, however sad, it will be no more sad, no more terrible, not one whit more sad or terrible than that particular sinner deserves. Every mitigation of his sin will be accounted for. Beyond this, I cannot say. Scripture is silent. It is very important to note and remember this. We know almost nothing about hell, the life which will be lived there, what its inhabitants will do. Robert Anderson was a cop, an inspector with Scotland Yard in Queen Victoria's day, Jack the Ripper's day. But he also happened to be the author of several rather important and useful works of theology, including a study of everlasting punishment. And in his book on everlasting punishment, Robert Anderson writes this intriguing paragraph. There are no idlers in a well-disciplined jail. He would know. In God's great prison house, is idleness to reign supreme? Are we to suppose that all the energies of the lost are to be consumed in tasks of aimless punishment? May we not suppose that in the infinite wisdom of God there are purposes to the accomplishment of which even they will be made to minister? Why assume that the lost will be battened down in some huge dungeon with no occupation save to bewail forevermore their doom? Scripture leaves no doubt that in the world to come, sin's punishment shall be real and searching. We know that it will entail banishment from God, and further we know that infinite love and perfect justice shall measure the cup each must drink. But beyond this, we know absolutely nothing. But I finish with you, brothers and sisters, for it would be a great mistake to think about hell in the abstract, or chiefly with regard to someone else and his punishments or hers, and not to take care first that we, by faith in Christ, have learned its solemn lessons, remembering that most every time the Bible raises the subject of hell, it is in an address to those who think themselves saved. And a warning not to take lightly this matter of making sure of one's everlasting life and salvation. For we have the law. We have the light. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know something of what it is to walk with God, to have God near us and around us and in our midst. Our appetites have been wet for the sight of him and the sound of his voice and for the life that we know will be lived by everyone whom he brings to be with him forever in the city of God. How much more bitter would be our punishment? How indescribably great our misery, our gnashing of teeth, our weeping, if we, the sons and daughters of the kingdom, should at the last be taken out and thrown into the darkness. Imagine yourself. How much worse for you, how many more blows for you, all that you know, all that you have been taught, all that you have experienced, to pass at the last, to be forced, pushed, dragged under that gate. And under those saddest and most solemn words in all the cosmos, all hope, abandon ye who enter here. John Donne was speaking of the greatest woe of all the woes in hell, the woe of a church member who knows something of what he has squandered and lost, when he wrote, "What gnashing is not a comfort? What gnawing of the worm is not a tickling? What torment is not a marriage bed to this damnation, to be secluded eternally, eternally, eternally from the sight of God?" And the poet was a Christian with a Christian's experience who saw hell this way. In that lone land of deep despair, no Sabbath's heavenly light shall rise. No guard, no God, regard your bitter prayer, nor Savior call you to the skies. No wonders to the dead are shown, the wonders of redeeming love. No voice his glorious truth makes known, nor sings the bliss of heaven above. Ours will be the many blows, not the few, beloved, if we should make a bed for ourselves in hell. We will get not one stroke more than we deserve, for God loves righteousness and justice, but that will be small comfort to us then. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Make sure today and then every day that you are in Christ and that he has numbered you, you by name, among those whom he will take with him when he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. Amen.